Acts chapter 20, we will begin in verse 1. And as I read, I do remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word. So please do pay careful attention to the reading of it. Beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 20. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Tropimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, he said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, we pray that as we come before your word this evening, having heard it read and now prepared to give our attention to the preaching of it, that you would help us to be attentive. Our God, we pray that you would use your Holy Spirit to seal to our hearts the truths which we find here, that it may be nourishment for our souls, that we would see clearly Christ and our life and calling in him. Lord, we pray that you would protect the preaching of your word from this pulpit. May I speak that which accords with the truth of your word, for that is where we find perfect truth. And so we pray, Lord, that you would use this means of grace as nourishment for the souls of your people and the presentation of the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This following scenario I'm about to present to you may be one that is or is not so difficult for you to imagine happening. Imagine that you pay a visit to the doctor one day, and there's some diagnosis which he brings to you. And he tells you as part of this diagnosis that he imagines you only have a certain amount of time left to live. Maybe it's a few months or perhaps a few years. Perhaps even he tells you that you have up to 10 years to live. Can you begin to imagine how such a declaration from a reliable doctor would begin to change things for you? Immediately, with such a pronouncement placed upon you, you might immediately begin to evaluate what you had done with your life up to this point. And certainly one of the natural things that you would eventually get to sooner or later is thinking about how you would want to spend those remaining days, however long they would be. Receiving news of such a cap on your life, the expectancy of time that you would be in the land of the living, it certainly does things to a person, psychologically and spiritually and practically. And in a sense, we can look at this as Christians, and especially think about what we know from the book of Ecclesiastes during our morning series. We can acknowledge that some of this ought to be our regular life's perspective, even without such a pronouncement from a doctor. Ecclesiastes, as we've been seeing time and again, and even last Lord's Day morning, it tells us again and again, and in very direct ways, that we know that barring the soon return of our Savior, all of us will face death. day of death is certainly coming for all of us, and some of us will die sooner than others, and that we cannot plan on having a life which will extend this many decades. Even someone my own age, and I certainly think of myself as young, in mid-30s, might be halfway point, perhaps even further, depending on the Lord's will. The reality is, though, that even as we try to embrace this sort of perspective, that God knows the number of our days and they are limited upon this earth, therefore we ought to use these days to the fullest of our extent in service to God, getting such news that there is a certain amount of time left, that will change our perspective and it will change our outlook. And I admit I've thought about this on occasion. Perhaps being around others who have received such pronouncements, perhaps the influence of books like Ecclesiastes, thinking about what would I do with such a pronouncement? How would I spend those final days? What are the things that I might want to accomplish or try to? How would I make the most of those final days? And perhaps like a lot of people, as you think through this, the temptation crosses the horizon at some point. That if you knew you only had a certain amount of time to live, you might push away most of your responsibilities, except the ones you enjoy just the most, and dive after the most pleasurable things in life while you still had a few days left to indulge in them. That wouldn't seem to be the biblical response, would it? It's not the response we saw from Ecclesiastes 9 last Lord's Day morning. Yes, Ecclesiastes 9 told us, enjoy life with the wife whom you love, enjoy the food and the drink which God has put before you. And yet Ecclesiastes 9 also told us to work with all of our might at the callings that God has given to us. You see, nowhere in the Bible, including Ecclesiastes, is the prescription one of hedonism when we come to terms with our mortality. It's not indulgence and pleasure. That's not the prescription from Ecclesiastes. And this evening for us here in Acts, it's important for us to understand this is not the prescription nor the example which we find from the Apostle Paul. We are, in our study through Acts, getting into these final steps in Paul's journey. Better put, we're getting into the final free steps of the Apostle Paul. And Paul knows this. While Paul has not necessarily received any news of his impending death, a cap on his life per se has not been stated to him explicitly. Paul nevertheless has received, not just from a fallible doctor, from the Holy Spirit himself, Paul has received some pretty life-changing news. We saw a hint of this last week in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, where Paul resolved in the Spirit to make his way to Jerusalem after visiting some other churches. And we see him in our passage, in these travels we just read, he's clearly intent on making it to Jerusalem. He's focused on getting to that destination, which is there. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to learn some more about the contours of what the Spirit has revealed to Paul about this destination. But I can give you just a sneak preview even this evening. Because in verses 22 and 23 of Acts chapter 20, just up ahead past the passage we're focusing on, Paul divulges to us this bit of news. He says to the Ephesian elders, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Imprisonment and afflictions await me. If not an overt cap on his life expectancy per se, this certainly seems to be a cap on Paul's freedom and the leg of the journey in following Christ, which he's about to embark upon, which will distinguish this point forward from everything that's preceded it. So I want you to put yourself in Paul's shoes for a second, if you can begin to do that, or his sandals. What will Paul do with this news? Will Paul try to run away from this? Or will Paul make the most of his calling as an apostle, his calling as a Christian, as a follower of the Christ who has redeemed him? And the latter, expectedly, is his clear choice. And what I want us to appreciate in our passage this evening is the ways in which Paul will discharge this calling, which are put before us in this passage. And overwhelmingly, what I want you to be impressed with is that Paul's journey at this point involves the very ordinary work of God, the very ordinary work of word and sacrament as the church of Jesus Christ is being built up, and as God has been pleased to use Paul as one small part of that process. That is what we set our attention to. And I want us to start first by considering the work that we might label as church visitation. Paul's many visits to many different locales, which are mentioned here, both at the beginning and at the end of our passage. Can you see especially clearly at the beginning of our passage how Paul is putting himself to encouraging and building up the churches with whom he has these various kinds of relationships? We've noted this before in Acts, right? This is not news to us in chapter 20. Acts is not just about planting churches. It's also about nourishing churches. Discipleship is this longer process, not just initial evangelism, not initial establishment of a church, but how those Christians and the church would grow to greater maturity. And so importantly and appropriately, we find Paul embarked in that work here. That he is going to these various churches trying to help them to be strengthened in the Lord and in their maturation process as a church of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look at the first two verses of our passage, verses 1 and 2 repeat a word. It's found in each of those first two verses. In verse 1, after encouraging the church in Ephesus, he departed for Macedonia. And again in verse 2, when he had given the Macedonian churches much encouragement, he came to Greece where he spent 3 months. You see Paul's ambition here right at the outset of our passage. It's put to us very clearly, unmistakably. Paul's ambition is to see Christ's church grow, not only in size, but he is concerned to see them grow in strength. He is concerned for this encouragement that they would have, knowing that they are considered the very bride of Christ, and that they, as a church of Christ, are to embody and reflect the grace which they've received from their master. And so a chief part of Paul's travels, we read about all these places to which he went, and the churches especially which he visited, it is to encourage these churches with the gospel of Christ. That's a chief part of this. And this ambition is further confirmed, even in verse 4, which mentions some of Paul's traveling companions. Again, we get these little incidental details in a sort of travel log, and we're inclined to sort of roll through them and imagine they have no real significance. But they seem to have some significance, even in verse 4, with the names of these men. 7 men are mentioned. And with these 7 men, if you can follow the geography a little bit of the places that are mentioned here, what we have with Paul as his traveling companions here is a kind of sampling or a representation of the Gentile mission field and its fruits. This is what the gospel is producing in these places outside of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria as it goes to the ends of the earth. It's producing these churches in all of these Gentile mission fields. And so you have this sampling of it with these 7 men, which itself may be suggestive with the number of 7 and perfection, completeness, that Paul has with him representatives from the Gentile mission in particular. So you've got 1 man from Berea, 2 men from Thessalonica, you have a man from Derbe. Dear Timothy is with him, whom we know is from Lystra. And finally, a couple of men from Asia Minor, probably from Ephesus or at least someplace close to Ephesus. You see, part of the point in mentioning these traveling companions of Paul and their geographical places of origin, it is that this work of visitation, this work of encouraging the church, it's not just Paul doing it. In fact, it is the church which is encouraging the churches. It is the work of the church in going about encouraging the churches. And I want you to feel encouraged, appropriately for verses 1 and 2. I want you to feel encouraged. The nature of our Presbyterian and Reformed churches, the ways in which we seek to emulate this model, which is found not only here in Acts 20, but throughout the book of Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament, that we understand that it is important to realize that these are not just isolated entities that are spread about the world, but as the church of Jesus Christ, we are to assist one another. In fact, of all 3 of your session members, the pastors and elder of this church, in various ways and to varying extents of connectedness, we all have some sorts of roles in our presbytery's church visitation practices. You see, we are not isolated. We are not alone in this journey. And an important part of Presbyterian connectionalism is for us to be able to go to one another as churches, encourage one another, and to bring about that encouragement to greater strengthening And so we find this with Paul. We find him using this, his final free steps, as it were. The places that he can choose to go to, and where is Paul choosing to go? Throw off all his responsibilities and go to the Mediterranean. He is making the decision that he is going to go to the churches, and he is going to visit and encourage these places where Christ's gospel is preached. There's a second feature of ordinary, regular discipleship that we find here in chapter 20 as well. And it appears in verses 7 through 12 of our passage. For this is where we find the gathering of the church at Troas. And you may have noticed this in verse 7. Hopefully it was on your mind even a little bit more after our responsive reading through the shorter catechism. But verse 7 speaks of how the church at Troas was gathered when? They were gathered on the first day of the week. Here's one of the earliest New Testament testimonies to the fact that the church began regular meetings on Sunday. In fact, this first day of the week pattern of meetings that began to emerge in the first century church, it grew and matured to such an extent that in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John in the very first chapter could make reference to the Lord's Day, and that his audience would have understood what he meant by that reference to the Lord's Day. It was the first day of the week. This was the day on which churches would gather to worship. And why is this the first day? So some of that we got at in our shorter catechism reading, perhaps. But this first day of the week was the day on which God said, "Let there be light." This first day of the week was the day on which our Lord arose from the dead, the day of the resurrection. Because this was the first day of the week on which the Spirit descended at Pentecost. For all of these reasons and more, it was the first day, and no longer the last day of the week, as it had been throughout the Old Testament period. It was the first day of the week that became the day of rest and gladness, the day of worship for Christ's church. What we've done over the past 20 centuries is not an accident, and it's not simply the decision of some church, some place, or some people. This is the practice of the church from the earliest days in the first century church, testified to by God's word. And indeed, it is the day in which we rest in the goodness of our Lord and worship him. And that the church in Troas was at worship on this first day of the week, and that it was not merely some informal gathering, it's partly confirmed by the mention in verse 7 that they were gathered together to break bread. This is a clear reference to the Lord's Supper. And also these references that Paul spoke to them or he preached to them. You had word and sacrament, which were present here at this gathering of the church at Troas. They were at worship. This was the Lord's Day. They knew this was the way to spend the Lord's Day. And so I want you to appreciate this feature of how Paul is spending his final free steps. Here on this Lord's Day, the church is gathered for evening worship, where word and sacrament were central features to their worship service. You see how important this is to Paul. He chose to spend these days and these final free steps in ways that were not only accessible to him as an apostle. These are ways that are accessible to us as the church today and as Christians today. He wanted to work hard throughout the week at the calling which God had given to him, which in Paul's case was as an apostle. He availed himself to the building up of the church. He worshiped with God's people, knowing that to draw near to Christ meant he would draw near to Christ's people. And that to draw near to Christ's people would mean that they would do so in worship of their God. Christian, these are the ordinary features of our lives. The callings that we are engaged in throughout the week and the worship that we set aside for here on the first day, the Lord's Day, each week. This is how Paul chose to spend these days in his life. Now, with all that being said about the ordinary work of discipleship, the ways we find this manifest in church visitation, Lord's Day worship, word and sacrament, there does in our passage appear a rather extraordinary work which is done here at Troas. The church is gathered, and they're worshiping the Lord. And Luke, who you may recall is our narrator in the book of Acts, and who also appears to be present at this service in Troas, Luke notes that Paul prolonged his speech until midnight. You have all of these believers gathered in this room, lamps giving them light. The room's probably a bit stuffy and warm. And the service is going on for some time. In fact, just to give credit where it is due, the sermon appears to be going on and on for some time. As the end of verse 9 says, Paul talked still longer. Or as other translations would have it, Paul kept on talking. Or still other translations would say, Paul talked on and on. Now the point, one that I'm sure you can relate to, is that this was a long sermon that Paul was preaching. And it was already late at night. And there's this one young man named Eutychus. He was feeling the call of sleep really cry out to him. And I think every preacher who preaches this text, and probably every Christian, every hearer of God's word who comes to this text, you can't help but think about the stories of sleep in worship, or the struggles we've had with this over the years. And in fact, in God's good providence, in one of the very first sermons that I ever delivered, I remember there was this one gentleman who was sitting right in the front row. He was a truck driver. And right before the service, I had met him as we were going into the church to worship. I met him right before the service, and he was a very friendly guy. And he told me that he had driven all night because he desperately wanted to get to church to worship with God's people. And he confessed before the service he was terribly exhausted. So this didn't come as an entire shock. And I seem to recall it was that exhaustion and his awareness of his own susceptibility to falling asleep during worship. I think that was why he sat, in fact, in the front row, thinking this would help him stay awake. It didn't. In a moment that can only be described as somewhat discouraging to a young preacher, I remember preaching away. I'm giving them Christ. I'm preaching like this is the Word of God, like this is the nourishment that all of us would want to draw near to God's table to feast upon. And with sweat coming off of my forehead, I'm looking over occasionally, and as I preach away, this guy is sleeping away. And he just couldn't resist. And I knew his intention was good. I knew he had tried to take every length to avoid this happening. But at least for this gentleman in the front row, at that sermon I preached, this gentleman who could not make it through my sermon, at least for that man, he was comfortably, and it should be noted, safely seated on a padded pew. The same could not be said for this young man at Troas, Eutychus. He did not enjoy such safety or padding around him. Maybe it was because the room was so crowded as Paul was speaking to them. Perhaps because the fresh air which came through that window was a great relief to this man who maybe already knew is a bit drowsy. For whatever reason, Eutychus was perched on the sill of a window. And when he fell asleep, he tragically fell to the ground. And it was three stories down. And this young man died from the fall. And you can only imagine, during a worship service, to have a brother in Christ like this die during the worship of our God. Maybe you have. I've seen a couple of people come close. I've seen when paramedics had to be called in to take people out for medical attention. Here in Troas, though, there was no 911, nor would it have helped if there had been, because this man was dead. And it doesn't seem like there's much that could be done at this point. Until we remember, the guest preacher they had in the building at this night happened to be an apostle. The apostle Paul, you may recall, was not only used by God for the very ordinary features of Christian discipleship, which we know and love and practice on a regular basis. This was an apostle. And he had been granted a unique ability to perform miracles. To be more precise, God was pleased to work through a select group of prophets and apostles. And he did this through these miraculous actions that God would use them for as a demonstration and a confirmation of the gospel. And this was so necessary and important in biblical times. For the word as it was being delivered, as the word of God, before it was inscripturate and encapsulated for us, as this word of God was being delivered in new stages of history of God redeeming his people, this demonstration and confirmation of what was going on and what the gospel was all about. And one of the miracles that we find in both Old and New Testaments is the ability to raise someone from the dead. We don't find it practiced an awful lot, but we do find it on more than one occasion. You may recall that Elijah did it in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 17. Elisha did it, 2 Kings chapter 4. Peter did in Acts chapter 9, the same book previously, which, by the way, Paul doing it here helps to confirm and establish him along with Peter, the other apostles, and the authority which God has granted to them. But you know, the one who empowered all of those resurrection miracles, including the one here in chapter 20, the one who himself was raised from the dead so that we too could have resurrection life, the one to whom all of these resurrection miracles ultimately pointed, Jesus himself also administered such resurrection healing during his earthly ministry. It was all to point to Christ. It was all to show us Christ and the importance and uniqueness of his resurrection. And so with this line of Old and New Testament prophets and apostles, Paul now takes his place as one who was so mightily used by our Lord. That resurrection which Paul was surely preaching there at Troas during this worship service was demonstrated and confirmed in the most extraordinary way. For when Eutychus fell and died, Paul, as we're told in verse 10, was used by God to bring this boy back to life. It is here that I think a very important truth must be noted. It is so tempting with a story like this, and the temptation was certainly there in the study this past week. It's so tempting when we get to this point, to Eutychus, to look at this and to say, this is the point at which I want to impress upon you the importance of staying awake during worship. This is the point at which I want to give you all of the exhortations about getting your rest the night before and maybe the Sunday afternoon nap, that you have a responsibility not to slumber as Christ is being proclaimed. And the temptation as well to maybe even look and say, perhaps this is instruction for preachers today. That as Paul went on and on without necessarily assigning blame to him, perhaps it's well for preachers to be more considerate of those who must sit under their preaching. There are so many ways we could imagine going with this. But something that is certainly more central to the narrative, and that is actually here in the text as a point to be emphasized and a point to be noted, is that this resurrection miracle takes place when? In what circumstances? It takes place as Paul himself is making his way down the path of the cross. We can't help but know what Paul is headed for. That is to say, Paul here is knowingly marching toward imprisonment and affliction, as he will say in just a few verses past our passage. He is knowingly marching toward imprisonment and affliction when this incident takes place at Troas. And that might lead us to wonder, the obvious question, if Paul, by God's strength, is able to bring a boy back from death, why can't this man avoid imprisonment? Why can't he avoid perhaps his own martyrdom? Why can't Paul just simply say, you know what? I'm not so eager to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Maybe next year Pentecost would be just fine. Well, we know that God certainly could have spared Paul. He brought this boy back from the life, back from death, that is. God could certainly do for Paul what we see here with this boy who's brought back to life. And that means that God could keep Paul from prison. God could keep Paul from walking the path of suffering that he's about to embark upon like never before in his ministry. And we know that God has done this previously in the book of Acts. Previously, God has seen fit through various miracles and circumstances to spring, as it were, other apostles from prison. God can do this. We have no doubt about it. But what's interesting is that as the New Testament moves along, as the book of Acts moves along, what we find in this progress and the growth of the New Testament church is that the extraordinary miracles seem to gradually be giving way to the more ordinary means of grace. In fact, even in this passage, even with Eutychus, you could look at this and say, this is a rather understated resurrection of a man from the dead. I mean, for a miracle like this, the way that Luke so understates the case, we don't have the jumping around and the springing up. Instead, what we have is they were no small bit encouraged. You see, in a sense, even with this extraordinary miracle, the emphasis in this passage seems to be directing us not toward the way of skirting death, but the way of the cross. this passage seems to be getting us to the ordinary means of grace and the regular places in which you and I live. We see this logic played out even in the writings of the Apostle Paul. That in his earlier letters, like 1 Corinthians, he speaks more about healing miracles and tongues and prophecy. But then as you get to the prison epistles, these begin to fade more. And the pastoral epistles, you don't even mention these extraordinary gifts. We've seen this progression of biblical history in other sermons, and I don't want to excessively belabor it here. But the point that we should be getting here is not so much about the cessation of those extraordinary gifts, apostolic gifts, first century, and these sorts of things. The main point that I want us to be getting here is that this is part of Paul's journey to suffering. This is part of Paul's journey of the cross. It's part of what we heard from this pulpit this morning about the way of the cross, which not only our Savior would go upon, but which his people would be called to follow him on. While Paul is used by God for this extraordinary resurrection, Paul seems increasingly convinced that the way in which the church will grow, it is found in very ordinary packages, like the Word, like the Lord's Supper, like visiting and encouraging churches, like regular Lord's Day worship. And all of this brings us back to how we would spend our final days. For many people, numbering your days is a most depressing enterprise. I've only got this long. How could I possibly use it? The prospect of death or suffering, how can it be anything but debilitating and defeating? But for Paul, the path of the cross is not an opportunity for self-pity. Paul does not hang his head low and say, Jerusalem it is. This is horrible. This is awful. And if I could do anything about it, I would. I would go some other direction, but I know what happened to Jonah. Paul doesn't pull this. Paul does not want to flee this path of the cross. He's eager to go to Jerusalem, this place where he knows suffering awaits him. And so this path of the cross for Paul is not an opportunity for self-pity, nor is it an opportunity for hedonistic indulgence in every pleasure. For Paul, the path of the cross is an opportunity to strengthen the churches by drawing near to Christ, drawing near to his people, and becoming who he is in Christ. Paul knows his life isn't his own. And he knows, as he's going to write about in his upcoming letters, those prison epistles, that he knows his suffering and imprisonment has been used by God for the proclamation of the gospel and the further strengthening of the churches. Christian, you and I are not privy to special revelation about the day of our death. And we're not privy to special revelation about everything, both good and bad, that's going to precede that day of death for us. But what we are privy to from God's word is that this path of the cross, it is ours. Because if you trust in Christ, you have grabbed hold of your Savior in such a way that you are united to him, and you enjoy not only his resurrection life, but you know the suffering and the self-denial. That is yours as well. You belong not to yourself, but to your faithful Savior. And so yours will be a path of such self-denial, a path of losing ourselves in order to find our Savior. Because Christ is your hope. Because yours is the path of this cross. And this is the path you should willingly walk upon. So Christian, what about you? I can tell you, you only have a limited amount of time to live. The end is coming for you soon. Do you want to spend it for yourself? Or do you want to live this for your Savior? Each and every week, do you want to work hard at these callings which your God has given to you? Each and every Sunday, do you want to spend the day with God and his people, worshiping before the throne of our triune God, feasting upon his word and his sacrament, and delighting in this heavenly community we have? Will you, with the limited days that you have left, will you resolve to spend your final days coram Deo, before the face of God in everything you do, in all of your worship of him? If you understand what it means to belong to Christ, then I think these desires will be yours. After all, you know whatever path he's put before you, wherever he may lead you, you know that Christ will be yours along the way, with every step and forevermore. So know this, as we've been describing these as the final paces of Paul's free travels, he is not nearing the end of his real freedom. After all, he has a freedom that cannot be and will not be taken from him. A freedom in Christ from death and sin, and a freedom in Christ to follow Christ, even if it takes him to Jerusalem and to unspeakable sufferings after. Christian, this is your freedom as well. Will you seize upon that freedom? You will, because you know this Christ, and you know that it is your heart's greatest desire to follow your Savior, because you want to be where he may be found. Let us pray. Our Lord, grant us such willingness. Only your Spirit can do these things. You know the selfish desires of our hearts. You know our desires to please ourselves and to follow ourselves. And our God, you know the folly and the death that is found there. And so steer us wide of these errors. Grant to us the same sort of eagerness as the Apostle Paul, because we know who our Christ is and we desire to follow him wherever he would lead us. Our God, we confess that up to this point, the suffering for us has been far less than we might otherwise expect. And so prepare us, perhaps brace us for that which is ahead. And all the while, might we know that we do not belong to ourselves but to Christ, and that we would be willing to go where he leads. We ask in his name. Amen.